Tonight, I want to talk about love. You know, there's a lot of talk about how that we need to have more love in the world. We need to love one another. And so I want to talk about that and what the Bible has to say about the subject of love. You know, William Barclay, in his book Flesh and Spirit, says, "There are times when English, as compared with Greek, is a poverty-stricken language. It is said that in Gaelic, if a lad loves a lass, there are 20 different ways in which he may tell her so. In English, there is but one word for to love, and that word must do duty for many feelings. But Greek has four words for to love." Of course, the New Testament Scriptures was originally written in the Greek language. And so let's begin by looking at these Greek terms that mean love. The first one is eros. We get the word erotic from that word. It's the passionate love, sexual love. Barclay says it always has a predominantly physical side, and it always involves sexual love. This word is never found in Scripture. That's not to say there's not a place for that in our life. There is within the marriage relationship. But it's not found in Scripture, that particular word. And then there's the Greek word philia, and that is defined as friendship. It's that having affection for one another. The verb of this word is phileo, and Art Gingrich says, love, have affection for, like. William Barclay says it describes a warm, intimate, tender relationship of body, mind, and spirit. Some have called it the friendship love, mutual love. But I will say that this word sometimes, I think, is used interchangeably with agape, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It is commanded. It is something that we need to have in our relationship with others. It is found in Scripture. Matter of fact, it is used in connection with brother, Philadelphia. That's the adelphos, which is the word for brother, and then philia. Phila, love of brethren, is the Greek term there, but it's using the word philia that we are commanded to have even for one another. But it is emphasizes that friendship, that relationship, the tender relationship between people. And then there's the Greek word storge. This is sometimes defined as love of kindred, especially of parents for children and children for parents. This is family love. It is also used in the Greek to even describe the affection that a child would have for a toy. There's affection that's involved in this. It is found in Scripture only with a negative prefix, astorge, meaning not this. There were those who were without natural affection, listed in Romans 1 in the sins of the Gentiles. We're to have it. We're to have this family love for those of our family. And then there's the Greek word agape. And this is defined as selfless, active goodwill. Barclay says, here we have little guidance from secular Greek. He later says, how then are we to determine the meaning of agape? We can determine its meaning best from the way in which Jesus Himself speaks of it. I didn't check this. I was reminded of some reading that I've done before that may not be exactly true. That this, we do find the meaning of this even in secular writings, but Barclay may be right about this, that where we find the actual meaning of this is in agape. Some have said that Jesus is the one that popularized this particular term. We can learn what it means by reading the New Testament Scriptures, and it is selfless, active goodwill, and that's the one that we're going to be focusing in on in our study this evening. That's what we're commanded to have. And so we want to know what the Bible says about agape love. Let's look at agape. Well, this is the love that God has for us, for mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved agape, agapao, loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commends His own love toward us. and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has this love for us. And we see in this, it involves sacrifice, it involves action. We'll be emphasizing that. Because of the love that He has for us, His concern for us, His desire for our well-being, He then acted, did what was necessary in order for us to have what we need. That's agape. It's the love that man is to have for God. We're commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22 and verse 37, that's agape. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. He's talking about our love for God, agape. In other words, this is the love that we're to have for Him, and that is expressed in the keeping of His commandments. And so the command to love God is this agape love. What is that? A desire to please Him. We want Him to be glorified. And so we do those things that will be to that purpose, is that desire to please Him, to glorify Him, to exalt Him. Love. And then there's man's love for man. And that's commanded also. This is the second great commandment. The first one is love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. And that's agape. So it's the love that I am to have for my fellow man. And as we break this down, it's the love for my neighbor, whoever he may be. You remember the man asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? When Jesus said, well, matter of fact, the man said, love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says, you do this. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. And I believe you'll have life, is the statement there in Luke chapter 10. And so the man, in order to justify himself, asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answered that by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritan was neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. The Samaritan who was despised by the Jews. It doesn't matter what nationality, it doesn't matter what color skin, it doesn't matter who they are. They're my neighbor and I'm to love them as myself. That's the agape love. It is to love others. And we're to love our brethren. We're taught to love one another in these passages. It is also the love that the husband is commanded to have for his wife. To love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. That's the sacrificial love that husbands are to have for their wives. That's agape. And it's the love we're to have for enemies. We're commanded to have that. Matthew 5 verse 44, love your enemies. And it goes on to talk about what that means. It means that we are to bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us. We'll emphasize that. It always involves action. And that's the love that we're commanded to have. That's the agape love. All of these passages are teaching agape, the love that we are to have for God, we're to have for one another, in all of these areas. We're going to focus in on the love we're to have for one another, for our fellow man, and what that means. Well, understanding agape. Agape is directed toward the unlovely. I want to emphasize that point. You talk about agape, it is a love that I can have for those who are not lovable. It's directed toward those who don't deserve my love, if there's anyone who deserves it. But I'm still then to love them. Barclay says that when Aristotle writes of love, his whole attitude is that only he who is deserving of love can be loved. He insists that a man cannot expect to be loved if there is nothing in him to arouse affection. It's interesting. Aristotle, according to Barclay here, is saying that I cannot love somebody who doesn't have something within him that's deserving of that love. Plato said, love is for the lovely. So we love those who are lovely, those who are deserving. But notice what Barclay says in his book, agape is the spirit in the heart which will never seek anything but the highest good of its fellow men. It does not matter. I like the way he says this. It does not matter how its fellow men treat it. He's talking about how it treats you who love. Of course, if you have this love, this is going to be the case. It does not matter how its fellow men treat it. It does not matter what and who its fellow men are. It does not matter what their attitude is to it. It will never seek anything but their highest and their best good. That's a good way of describing agape love. And we see that in these passages. Look in Matthew chapter 5. And we alluded to this earlier, but I want us to look at it again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in verse 43 beginning, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He," talking about God, our Father in heaven, "makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let me tell you, that was radical teaching here. To say that you're to love your enemy, the one who hurts you. There's nothing about him that you can really think there's anything lovable about him. Just think about how he's treated me. He hates me. He despises me. He's done all of these terrible things against me. That's my enemy. And Jesus is saying, you love him just as the Father loves. And he shows his love and the things that he does for even those who hate him and who rebel against him. That's what we're to have then for our fellow man. It's a love that we can have toward the unlovely. It's not something that they're necessarily deserving of. But not only that, this agape is a state of the intellect or will. It's a choice. It is commanded. Now, the concept that many people have of love is that it is a reaction of the heart. It is something that just simply happens. You've heard the phrase, I fell in love. It's like something we just fall into. Or, I just fell out of love. I no longer love her anymore. As though it just happened. Well, that's not agape. That may be eros, that passion. It may be infatuation, but it's not love. Love, the agape love, is not that which we just fall into or we fall out of. It's not something that just happens. Look at what Barclay says here concerning this agape. He says, "It is a state not only of the heart, but also of the mind. It is a state not only of the feelings and the emotions, but also of the will. It is not something which simply happens and which we cannot help. It is something into which we have to will ourselves. It is not something with which we have nothing to do. It is a conquest and an achievement." And the fact that it is commanded indicates that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, love your enemies. That's a command of Him. I don't have a choice. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I've got to do that. I have to love those people who have mistreated me. Those who are my enemies. And so that's a part of the agape love. It's consciously choosing to seek the highest good of another. It even involves the ability and the determination to love the people that we don't like. I may not like what that person has become. I don't like what he does. But I can still choose to love him. Now, keep in mind, this is not saying that we condone their practices. Love is not saying that we then accept them for what they are, regardless of what they do. But it does say that no matter what they do, I can still care for what is in their best interest. I can still want what's best for them. I can still act in ways that will then bring about what is best for them. That's what we're talking about when we talk about loving. And it's a choice. It's an act of the mind, of the will, where I choose to do that. And it's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that my feelings are going to just lead me into. My feelings are leading me somewhere else. But it's something where I do not do according to how I feel, but I choose to do what's right. I choose to do what is then in the best interest of another. And I'll tell you what will happen a lot of times is that when we choose to do that, the feelings will come along. There will be those feelings that say, yes, I do really want what's best for him. I'm going to choose to do that. I tell you, and I've talked about this before, the way I view this is I think about that person. And he's hurt me. He's mistreated me. And I think about, you know what, that person is made in the image of God just like I am. God created him just like he created me. Jesus died for him just like he died for me. I'm a sinner and I was lost and I'm found because of Jesus. And I'm constantly needing the shed blood of Christ because I'm not a perfect person. And here's a person that's not perfect. What does he need? He needs salvation. He needs forgiveness. And that's something I can care about. I know my Lord cares about it. The one who died for me and saved me wants that person to be saved. And I love him, therefore I can have the same concern for him. I can still care for him. I can still want him to be saved. And therefore I can do those things that will be in his best interest by letting him to see that there is a love of God and that there is a need that he has, just like I have, that whereby he needs to come to the love of God and find that forgiveness. And that's something I can do to work toward. And all that I do is to work toward that end, do him good. And that's something I can think about when I am dealing with an enemy, with someone who has hurt me and mistreated me. And then, as we've already mentioned, this agape love is active. That's true of God's love for us. God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all that God does is an expression of his love for us. It's active. Our love for God is to be active. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And so that's how we show our love for God. And that's true in our love for our fellow man. It's not just saying I love. It's not just a feeling. As I think about the fact that he was made in the image of God and he needs salvation just like I do, and that's something I would like for him to have. I'd like for him to repent and change his life so that he can be saved. And no, it's more than that. That then understanding of who he is will lead me now to act in ways that will help him to come to the Lord. It's always involved action. It's active goodwill. Selfless, active goodwill. Look with me in Luke chapter 6. And this is similar to what we read earlier in Matthew 5. But I want you to read what Jesus says here in Luke's, in this account. And this may be another time when Jesus preached this sermon. Probably not the same time that's recorded in Matthew 5, but it's very similar to what Jesus preached in Matthew 5. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Notice, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now, what's Jesus saying here? I believe he's exaggerating in order to emphasize the point, you don't retaliate. When someone takes your things, you don't then try to get back at him. You do him good. And I think he's using the figure of speech, hyperbole, exaggerating in order to emphasize that point. He who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. He's not saying literally do that. Now, back when Jesus was smitten one time, you know, they struck him. He didn't literally say, well, now hit me here on this side. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, you don't retaliate. You don't try to get vengeance. What do? He says, verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Do them good. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You've heard that rule before. We called it the golden rule, or it's been called the golden rule. That's loving your neighbors yourself. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I mean, that's radical teaching. And we might just say, you know, yeah, we've read through that. We know what it says. It is difficult to implement. We must do that. And we must be determined to do it. That's what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, we can't talk about love, the agape love, without talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is a continuation of the subject that was that began in chapter 12, you remember. And in chapter 12, Paul introduces the subject of spiritual gifts. And evidently, there was division in the church in Corinth because some who had greater gifts were disregarding the usefulness of others who had lesser gifts. And that was no doubt causing division within the church. Well, Paul here shows that these gifts, however various they were conferred in such a manner as to promote the edification and welfare of the church, not to produce division. They came from one Spirit. The Holy Spirit conferred all of those gifts. And surely it's not to produce division within the church, but edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Nothing wrong in desiring the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. And then what does he talk about? Well, he goes right on into chapter 13 talking about love. And that's the more excellent way. In other words, their use of these spiritual gifts need to be tempered with this love. The desire for spiritual gifts and the use of them then was to be with love in the heart for one another. And here's what would happen, recorded in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we can outline chapter 13 in these ways. Verses 1 through 3, he talks about the necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7, the characteristics of love. And then verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. That's how you would outline Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Let's first talk about the necessity of love. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And notice he mentions one of those spiritual gifts. Though I have that gift, but I have not love, I'm just a bunch of noise, he says. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, there's another one of the gifts, the gift of knowledge directly given, and also the gift of prophecy, the ability to preach, to proclaim God's Word, directly guided by the Holy Spirit. But he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, I may even be doing things that love would require, giving goods to others. My love for God, my commitment to Him may mean I would give my body to be burned in sacrifice or in offering myself in service to Him and also maybe in service to others. I make those kind of sacrifices. But if there's not true love, a true desire to do what is in the best interest of the other, in other words, if it's just because I don't want to go to hell, then he's saying it profits me nothing. You see the necessity of love? You see what he's saying here? He's saying there needs to be love as I go out and serve and do these things. I'm not just going to do them and still not have the proper heart toward them. I need to make sure that it's coming from a genuine desire to help this person. I come to realize, yes, he's made in the image of God. God loves him. Jesus died for him. God wants him to be saved and is doing all he can to bring that person to truth. You see what I'm saying? I can develop that. I want that in my heart. And then that's the reason I'll do the things that I do for him. It's because I want him to have what God wants for him, what is best for him. And that's essential in the service that I render. And that's what Paul is saying here. Even in the use of their spiritual gifts, they needed to make sure they had love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he gives us the characteristics of love. And that's what I want us to look at here as we talk about what it means to love, to have this agape love for one another. Paul is here showing us how love is exemplified. He shows the effect that love has in one's conduct than toward others. First of all, notice he says in the beginning of verse 4, love suffers long. What that means, it means to be long-tempered. It denotes the state of mind which can bear long when oppressed, provoked, and when others do us harm. I suffer long. Someone says, I don't have any problem with this business of loving my enemies as long as my enemies are far away and unable to hurt me. Translated, that means, I don't have any problem with loving my enemy as long as he is not really my enemy. In other words, if he is my enemy, then he sometimes going to hurt me. And there are going to be times that it's going to be difficult to show that. Well, I will suffer long. It is so much easier to be patient when the thorn in our side is not around. It is so much easier to be merciful when folks are not mistreating us. It is so much easier to love our enemy when our enemy is behaving like a friend. You know, we assume certain people prevent us from doing what we ought to do. We're saying, well, if he would just act right, then maybe I could act toward him right. We're putting the blame on him as the reason that I'm not acting right. If they would just act right, then I would act right. However, the way we need to view this is they are the very people who give us the occasion to exemplify the Christ-like character. Gives us the opportunity to show love. It's not that they're preventing us from loving, they're giving us the opportunity to show the love. That's the way we need to view it. And that means there are times we're going to have to suffer. And we'll suffer long with them. Someone might say, I can be a loving person to those who love me. Well, anybody can. Even sinners do. But we need to realize that the true test of character is whether or not we can be loving toward the unlovely and do good to those who return evil to us. We need to dispel this notion that we can be loving people if only these other people would leave us alone. Not so. If we cannot be loving toward these people, the problem lies with us and not with them. But notice, Paul goes on to say, love is kind. What this means is goodness of heart, gentle, under all provocations. We do this, we're gentle and mild. Love does not prompt harshness and unkindness of expression. Rather, love seeks what is good for another. We're concerned about what we say as well as how we say it. It is kind. You know, I have some, let me see if I can find these here. Back some years ago, I saw this, I think it was online somewhere. These are groups of 4 to 8 year olds, and they were asked, what does love mean? And you may be surprised, you know, some of the answers that they gave. Here's what one child said. Says, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. And that was Nikki, age 6. Jessica, age 8, says, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Here's a story that was told. Author and lecturer Leo Buscaglia once talked about a contest. He was asked to judge, and the purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. And the winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old man's yard, climbed up into his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing, I just helped him cry." In other words, having concern for others, showing kindness to others, goodness, good, doing that which is in their best interest. Love is kind. Also, love does not envy. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, some translations say love is not jealous. And in fact, the Greek word here is zelos. And it's used in a good sense in certain passages, meaning zeal, ardor in embracing, pursuing, defending anything. We need to have zeal, a desire, earnestly desire for something. And this word is used to describe that zeal that we're to have for that which is good. But it's also used in a bad sense, as it is used here, meaning jealousy. It's where you have the desire that's of what someone else has. And you desire what he has. You don't have it, but you desire what they have to the point that you begin to resent them because they have it and you don't. And what do we call that? We call that jealousy. And so that's the idea of jealousy. Well, love doesn't do that. Love does not resent others because they have something it does not have. We will rejoice when others have advantage. And also, love does not parade itself. The American Standard Version says, it vaunteth not itself. Love does not vaunt or boast of one's own excellencies. I think the reason that people do this is to show their own superiority over others. And it's sometimes connected with the feeling of contempt toward others. They build themselves up really to cast others down. Love does not do that. Love is not puffed up. The term here, the Greek term, means to puff up, blow up, inflate, and it's used metaphorically in the New Testament in the sense of being puffed up with pride. And that's the idea here. One who loves is the one is not inflated with a sense of his own importance. Rather, he humbles himself. Love is one who then will humble himself before others and will exalt others rather than himself. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Love will do that. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's what love will do. It's never puffed up. It's not one who will parade himself. It's one who will humble himself toward others. But also, love does not behave rudely. It does not act unbecomingly, the New American Standard Version says. It does not behave itself unseemly, the American Standard Version. It does not behave improperly is the idea. It seeks that which is proper or becoming in circumstances in which we are placed in life. Have you ever been in a supermarket and someone cuts in line, you're waiting in order to get check out your groceries or your items, and somebody just cuts in line? And you think, that's just not fair. And, there swells up within us the desire for some justice here. You want things to be done right. And we can end up acting in ways that's improper. We allow our anger to then get the best of us, and we just get in front of them. Nobody's going to allow that, let that happen to me. Well, love doesn't do that. It doesn't behave improperly. It doesn't behave rudely. We need to always, driving a car is always, it's easy for us to become frustrated with other drivers, but we need to always act right, properly, even when others are not acting properly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. It does not seek its own happiness to the injury of others. Let me see here. Here's what Elaine, age 5, said. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. In other words, you do what is best for others and not just for yourself. Here's what Chrissy, age 6, says. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Being selfless, not selfish. Love is not provoked. Love is not excited to violent anger. It is not its character to be hasty, excited, or passionate. And that's what we're talking about, like when we're driving and we just get so angry and we may then act in ways that's improper or in that supermarket line where we then act improperly. What's happened is that we have allowed our emotions to control us. But love doesn't do that. Love controls the emotions. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Talking about self-control. James 1, 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, controlling your spirit. That's not always easy. There are times we fail in that and we have to repent. Make sure you repent. Make sure that when you do allow your emotions to get the best of you, then repent of that. And whoever you may have mistreated, say, I'm sorry. And go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. That's important. That says, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about changing. Someone says, that's just the way I am. You know, those things just come out of my mind. That's just who I am. Well, I need to change. I need to repent. If that's who I am, then that's not what I want to be. That's not what the Lord wants me to be. And therefore, I need to work on trying to change. Also, love thinks no evil. There are two ideas here. The New American Standard says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The NIV says it keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, you don't make a list of all the wrongs that the person has done such that when you get into an argument with them, you just bring up all of those past bad deeds that they have done and just load it on them. Love doesn't do that, he's saying. Another idea here is that love does not put the worst construction on the acts of others. It thinks no evil in the sense that it gives a person the benefit of the doubt. Love also does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not take delight when others commit sin. It does not desire that an enemy should do evil and thereby ruin himself. Now, I want us to make some distinctions here. Because I know that there are certain ones that are evil. People don't see them as being evil. Maybe I know that they're evil. I know that they're not doing what's right. But people exalt them. And so we may then desire that they do evil so that others may know that. Well, I may want truth to be revealed. I may want justice to be done. But there's a difference in wanting truth and justice to be done and my desiring him to ruin himself. The Bible even talks about God, or I think David at times would cry out to God to bring judgment upon his enemies, upon certain ones. Now, if that is an act, a desire for vengeance, I want evil to come upon them, then that would be wrong. But if there is a cry for justice, and we do want justice to be done, then there's a difference there. And so we need to make a distinction between when we desire for justice to be done. A person does wrong, then they need to pay for what they have done. That's good for society. That's good for them. If you don't, they don't get the punishment that's deserving of them, it's not going to do them any good. There's a difference between that and my desire for them to be hurt. My desire to get vengeance upon them. I remember, lived in Lincoln. We lived... there was the penitentiary, state penitentiary, there where they had the electric chair at that time. They executed criminals who were on death row by means of execution. And there were a few times while we were there that they executed, and there would be people that would gather at the penitentiary and say, "Yeah," they were saying, "This is right." Well, I don't know all their motives and why they were there. I was glad that justice was being meted out. I mean, Paul even says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And I'm for the capital punishment. What's my desire there? Is it so that somebody can, who's hurt others, can have bad to come to them? No. If I'm going to say, yeah, that's right, it would be because justice is being done, and that's good for society. That's good for our life and for our country and even for the person that committed the crime. And even some of those who've been executed, they repented and turned to the Lord before they were executed and they were saved. I believe that. And that's what we would want. But still, justice has to be meted out. You see the distinction there. When we talk about rejoicing in iniquity, we're talking about rejoicing in someone ruining himself, doing wrong, rejoicing in evil that is being done. We don't rejoice in that, but we rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things. The word "bears all things" here primarily means to protect or preserve by covering. Hence means to keep off something which threatens, to bear up against, to hold out against, and so to endure, bear, forbear. There are two ideas here. The idea may be that love bears under for the welfare of others. In other words, I'm willing to bear hardships for the benefit of another. But there's another idea, and the NIV gives this idea, because the NIV says it always protects. In other words, it does not bear and expose to the public gaze the infirmities and sins of others. In other words, I am not going to do those things that's going to necessarily shame them and to hurt them. But I will protect them. Is the idea of that particular view of that phrase. And then he says it believes all things. Love believes the best about another. It believes all the good which it can of anyone as long as it is possible to do so without betraying the truth of God. It hopes all things. Love hopes all is well. Love will hold on to this hope until all possibility of such has vanished. And it endures all things. Love endures persecution and is not driven from the true course by the wrongs or injuries of the wicked. So this is how God has described love and what we are to have for one another. The question is that me? So as we look back at all of these characteristics of love, I want you to put your name in there. I'm going to put my name. I feel ashamed because that doesn't always describe me. But it should. I should be able to put my name in there. You put your name as we read through this. Lynn suffers long and is kind. Lynn does not envy. Lynn does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. Lynn does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. Lynn thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Lynn bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, if that's not me, and there are times it's not, I need to repent. I need to change, and I have had to do that. And that's what we all need to do. None of us are perfect, and so we're all needing to change as we grow. And that's one thing that we've tried to emphasize in these sermons is the desire to become more and more like Christ, pressing on, pressing toward. And that means changing when we need to change, not accepting where we are. And this is one area where we all can improve. We all can grow in this. And that's my challenge to you, my encouragement to you is to strive to do that. It may be good to take this and put it on your mirror when you get up in the morning where you're shaving or you're putting on your makeup or whatever you're doing, saying, okay, this is what I want to strive for today. This is who I want to be. This is how I want to act today. That means we're serious about being what the Lord wants us to be. And I'll tell you, when we've got that kind of heart, we will. We'll grow, we'll become better, and it will be to God's glory because it will be seen and good will come from the life that you live as you serve. As you serve God and as you serve others. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of the Lord. If there are, we want to encourage you to come. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus tonight. Obey His gospel. If you've become a Christian and fall away, then come back to the Lord. Repent. Seek God's forgiveness. Go to Him in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.